Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy, for your kindness towards each and every one that's been assembled here. We pray that you enable us to focus and hear clearly what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before I get started, there are some individuals in the congregation that you need to pray for. Mr. Jamie Holder, Miss Judy Dyes, both had surgery yesterday and today. So remember them. And I was just informed during prayer meeting that you need also to remember Robin, that the grandmother passed away. All these individuals, please remember them in your prayer. We are back in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He reads, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." Now the major theme of Habakkuk chapter 3 verses 16 through 19, the third sentence that we have been considering, is a final response of faith. Final response of faith by the prophet. Consequently, we have considered the first faith response on learning about God and his operations, especially with respect to his justice, which is to be afraid, along with being patient as a believer waits for God to fulfill his promise or promises. So we proceed to consider the second. A second faith response to learning about God and his operation, especially with respect to his justice, is to be joyous in the midst of affliction or suffering. To be joyous in the midst of affliction and suffering. Now, this response of faith is derived from the declaration of the prophet in the two verses before us. In effect, because of this passage, we want to convey to you then the message of the Holy Spirit to you, which is that you should be joyous in the midst of suffering or afflictions. That you be joyous, you rejoice. Now, joy is a state of inner satisfaction. Now, that is clearly God's plan for mankind that he created. That we should have joy. That's his plan. Now this truth we can deduce in two ways. First, joy as an inner satisfaction was the state of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. Now we say this because there is no evidence in the scripture that will imply otherwise. Now, Adam and Eve live in a state of inner satisfaction, both with each other and with God's provisions for them. Now we are saying that they found contentment in the garden in that they enjoyed God's provisions and they enjoyed each other without any complaint to God. Now this is a reasonable assumption considering the temptation of the devil with respect to the woman. You see, Satan's temptation implies that there is something that Adam and Eve lacked, but were not aware of it. In other words, Satan noticed that Adam and Eve in their mind were satisfied with their lives, so that we can say that they were joyous. And so his temptation of Eve was to point to her something that would suggest that their satisfaction with God or God's provision is deficient. That's what the enemy tried to do. But for this reason, that the devil's focus, in this case, focus the woman's attention on the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3 verse 5. Genesis chapter 3 verse 5. It reads, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now the devil's point here though was that Adam and Eve were wrong in being content with God's provisions, because there is something they are missing which God has kept from them. That is his point. Now that's the same thing that some of you may face. Some people may think there's something you are missing because you have a life of contentment. Because they can't understand how, if you don't follow them in all the things that they do, how you can really be content in your life. They don't understand that. So they want to point to you something that you're missing. Well, of course, we know they're the one missing. So it's upon making this point that Eve's joy or state of inner contentment was disturbed, that she then desired something that she felt would make her complete. As in verse 6 of the same Genesis 3, look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." Now, you notice, they have been in that garden for many years. We don't know how long, but pass by it all the time. Until the devil say, "See, you're missing something. Even though you're content, like I'm saying, some of you, you are finding contentment in the Lord, but there are people around you that the enemy will use to try to convince you otherwise." But as far as we know, these two were content in the garden with God's provision and with each other. But the fall shattered their inner satisfaction. So that's one way to prove that that's what God intends for us, because that's how our parents began life, by being content with each other, enjoying inner satisfaction, which is joy. A second way to prove this, that joy is a state of inner satisfaction, it as clearly God's plan for mankind that he created, is that the scripture is filled with instructions concerning being joyous and with various assertions regarding joy. God instructs Israel to demonstrate their inner satisfaction in an outward fashion in their festivity in Deuteronomy chapter 16 verse 14. Deuteronomy, and hold on to Deuteronomy, next passage is also in Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verse 14. It reads, "Be joyful at your feast." See, joy, be joyful. "You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns." In fact, though, the Lord expected Israel to be characterized with this inner satisfaction and gratitude because of his blessings to them, that he threatened punishment to them for not serving him joyfully and serving him with gratitude, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. Deuteronomy 28:47-48, it reads, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in a time of prosperity." Now that word "serve" is better understood as you did not worship him. You did not worship him joyfully and gladly in time of prosperity. "Therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and their poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." So, this is what the Lord tells Israel, because they did not want to worship him joyfully. So it is because joy is part of God's plan for his creatures that David could petition the Lord to restore to him the joy that results from his salvation in Psalms 51 verse 12. Psalms 51 verse 12. Psalms 51 verse 12 reads, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That means there's a joy that accompanies salvation. Joy is certainly what should be found then among believers who are faithful to the Lord, as implied in the instruction of Psalms 149 verse 5. Psalms 149 verse 5. He reads, "Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds." Now the word "sense" of the NIV is literally faithful. The faithful who are to rejoice or to have joy in themselves. The faithful are supposed to have joy. Now the fact that joy then is a part of God's plan is evident in that his word is associated with it. The psalmist asserted the joy the word of God should bring in Psalms chapter 19, verse 8. Psalms chapter 19 verse 8. It reads, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." Now, Prophet Jeremiah echoed the same truth really here in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. He reads, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Now, Jeremiah, of course, did not literally eat the words of God. But what it is that they became part of the prophet. Or that he absorbed God's word so that it brought joy to him. So God's word brings joy because it is his plan for us to have joy. In other words, it is not God's plan for us to walk around wretched, unhappy. That's not his plan. Now it is because joy also is part of God's plan for his creatures that it is indeed a facet of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, reads this way. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, look at the next word, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I say it is because joy is part of God's plan for the believers that we are expected to display joy in the form of rejoicing. Consequently, we are commanded to rejoice always in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. This is, of course, God the Holy Spirit using a person who was incarcerated, so to say. And this is what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So we have many things on this planet that want to rob us of this joy. But the thing that you should put this in your mind, whenever you face situations, remind yourself, the Lord wants me to rejoice always. He didn't say sometimes. Always. Now, so the point is that the instructions that we have seen and the assertions of the scripture indicate then that joy is that which God planned for his creatures. So we have demonstrated that joy as a state of inner satisfaction is clearly God's plan for mankind that he created. Now the implication is that God expects us to have joy, which is very beneficial, of course, to us. Joy the Lord gives will provide us spiritual strength, as testified by Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 reads, Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now that phrase, the joy of the Lord, in the context, refers of course to the joy experienced by everyone in Israel at the time of the statement for being identified with God's people at a festival time. So this joy is supposed to make God's people strong in their faith or their spiritual life when they respond to God's word. It is something, it's not something you make up. We don't fake it. If you have it, it will have to come given to you by the Holy Spirit through your obedience to God's word. So it is generally the case then that devoted believers find joy in God's word. In fact, when believers hear the word of God, they generally receive it with joy, as the Lord conveyed in his explanation of the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Luke 8, verse 13. Luke chapter 8 verse 13 reads, "Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away." So as our Lord implies, the joy associated with the word of God does not often last because of the factors that affect joy or that attempt to rob us of this joy by the enemy. So Prophet Habakkuk was aware of this truth, that there are factors that rob us of joy that we're supposed to have in the Lord. Therefore, prior to his assertion of his commitment to having joy, having the joy that the Lord, that is of course the plan of God for his creatures, especially those who are in covenant relationship with him. So the prophet addressed a factor that affects this joy. But before we get to the specific factor the prophet mentioned in the passage that we are considering, we should recognize that an important factor that affects the joy believers are to have is a three-letter word, sin. That affects our joy. Now, of course, you know, when I say that, there's no verse you're going to read in the Bible and you say, sin affects your joy. We'll find it. In other words, again, there's no direct statement in the scripture that supports what I've just said. However, it is implied all through the scripture. Now, this is because we are informed that joy is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we know that no one under sin can enjoy the filling of the Spirit. That doesn't happen. So, if joy is a facet of the fruit of the filling of the Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit is something that results from the absence of sin, it follows that if sin is present, there can be no filling of the Spirit. The conclusion that we can then arrive from this argument is that sin robs anyone of joy, simply because sin robs anyone of the filling of the Spirit. So if sin robs us of the filling of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy, you can see that sin robs us of our joy. Now this, of course, was the case with Adam and Eve once they sinned. They were robbed of their joy, that they were no longer comfortable to have fellowship with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. Sin crept in, they become uncomfortable, which is usually the case when sin creeps in. People become uncomfortable around those who live the spiritual life. So the point is that sin is an important factor that robs us of our joy. Now, identification of sin as an important factor that robs joy from us may seem nebulous or too general. So, let me illustrate this factor with a specific example so you understand what I'm talking about. Take the matter of worrying. Worrying is a sin. Now, this statement, of course, is really not subject to dispute when I say worrying is a sin. In other words, no one should doubt that worrying is a sin. Now, because you can't go into the Bible among, let's say, the things listed in Galatians 5 from verse 19 through 21, you can't go where it says worrying. It's not there. And so you say, well, it's not sin. Really? It is a sin. And here's the way we demonstrate that. Sin, in its simplest form, is disobedience to God's instruction. That is sin in its simplest form. Disobedience to God's instruction. Whatever God instructs you, and you don't do whatever He says, you have sinned. Regardless whether it has a moral impact on others or not, it doesn't matter. It is just the fact that God says something and I didn't do it, that's a sin. Now, this being the case, we have a direct instruction in the scripture that forbids worrying in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. It is, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now, our Lord instructs us not to worry about things of this life. Hence, if a person worries, then that is a violation of this instruction. If you and I worry for any reason, because whatever you are worrying has to do with this area of life, your body, food, whatever. It's all in that area. So, if a person worries, then like I say, it's a violation of this instruction. It is for this reason that worrying is a sin. Anyway, worrying being a sin will certainly rob the joy that belongs to a believer. For you see, when a believer worries, not only does that person not obey God's word, but the individual has displayed lack of faith in God's word, which is certainly, again, another kind of sin. Thus, worrying will create in a person's soul a state in which there is no contentment in the Lord and His provisions. That is to say, you cannot worry and be content in the Lord at the same time. It doesn't happen. Both are mutually exclusive. Either you are content and you don't worry. But once worry sets in, there is lack of contentment. And that's when we can say that we have lost our joy. Hence, it becomes clear then that the sin of worrying robs a believer the joy the Lord wants the individual to have. So you and I should really know this very well by now, that our Heavenly Father has everything planned out for us. Everything is going to take place on this planet. Every bit of it is already planned out. Nothing comes by chance. Nothing comes as a surprise to Him. So the very thing that you think you're about to worry about, remember, He's already taken care of that. So your problem is whether you can rest. Like what we studied last week, whether you can actually rest, have that trust in Him so that you can have that inner peace, that inner joy. So there should not be any doubt then that God wants his children to have this rest. And when we have this rest, we cannot but have joy. That is to say, nothing will rob us of our joy. So with this then, we come to the factor Prophet Habakkuk identified that has the potential of robbing joy from the believer. Now what we're emphasizing is, yes, sin robs us of our joy. In any form, I just picked worrying, because that seemed to be some of the prevalent things that we all have to contend with. That we find things to worry about when there's really no reason to do that. But once we do that, we lose our joy. So that's one thing that we picked up. But what we're saying is, for the prophet, there is something in the text that we're studying that he says has the potential of robbing us of our joy. So the factor then, the prophet indicates, that affects a person's joy is economic depression. Economic depression. Now this is really not a difficult factor to comprehend, because we know that in the time of economic depression, many people are unhappy as they worry about their livelihood. In fact, it is during such a situation or such condition, or that economic depression, that people are at their worst because of their desire to survive. Quite often, under such condition, people become more selfish, have lack of compassion for others, since they are worried that they may not have enough or enough resources for themselves, let alone sharing with another person. Now it is during economic depression that we find hatred of people against each other being manifested to the highest degree, since people see others as threatening their existence. But one thing we know is this: no one who hates can have joy, can do that. So one of the effects then of economic depression is lack of joy. When there's a downturn in economic situation, you see people walking around tiptoeing, angry, ready to fight. You say a little thing, take them off, because they don't have this joy, they don't have this contentment. So in any case, the prophet describes this economic depression in terms of agricultural economy. That's the way he described it. There are three general ways the prophet describes economic depression under agricultural economy. We begin the first today, and I believe we can finish it, just one of it. And next week we pick up the next one. Now, a first description of economic depression under agricultural economy is failure in cash crops. When I say cash crops, we mean any crop that is considered easily marketable. One that you can turn into cash quickly. That's what I mean by cash crop. Now there are three cash crops the prophet mentioned in our passage that are quite marketable in the ancient world. He mentioned figs in the clause of Habakkuk 3 verse 17 when he says, though the fig tree does not bud. Now fig tree was one of the most important domesticated plants wildly cultivated in Palestine in the biblical period. It grows to about 16 feet. Now, the first mention of figs in the scripture, of course, is in connection with Adam and Eve, clothing themselves after their fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 reads, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves." Now, figs were considered an attractive feature of the promised land. Thus, when the spies returned, they brought back figs, according to Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Numbers chapter 13, verse 23. It reads, "When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs." So that's something they brought back to show what a good place God is trying to send them to. Of course, the promised land again was described then in terms of figs in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. It reads, "A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey." So the fig tree, as it is really used, is very useful, both because of its leaves and fruit. Now, the leaves provide a shade so that a fig tree with its leaves become a symbol of settled life, a symbol of joy, a symbol of peace, and a symbol of prosperity, as it is used in the time of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. First Kings chapter 4, verse 25. It is during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. See, that's showing that it symbolized prosperity and so forth. So it is because the fig tree symbolized good life and prosperity that the king of Assyria used the fig tree as part of his picture of the life he claimed he wanted to extend to Israel if they only turn to him, respond to him, according to Isaiah chapter 36, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 16. He says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern." So, here he presents a good life in terms of fig tree. Now, by the way, though, it's because the fig tree took several years of difficult labor to establish that it became a symbol for a settled life. Because if it's going to take many years before you get to where it needs to be, then that means you must have a settled life. That's why it is used as a figure or a symbol of settled life. Now, the fruits of fig tree were a significant part of the diet in biblical times. Now, this point is stated in different passages of the scripture. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, included 200 cakes of figs as part of her gifts of food to David and his men, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 18. For Samuel, chapter 25, verse 18. All I'm showing is, I'm going to show you a couple of passages to show fig trees and fruit, very important in the diet of the ancient people, in Israel in particular. It reads, "Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 sears of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys." Now you notice, if you read some of this, you will really realize that part of our health problems today is in our processed food. Because all these things, fig tree, natural. They just press it. Nothing processed. And they just dry it and go at it. So they had a different way of doing things than we, the modern people, and the kind of diseases that we had, they didn't have much of it at that time either. Now, David's men also gave figs as part of food to an Egyptian that they found in the course of the pursuit of the Amalekites who raided Negev and Ziklag, according to the record still in 1 Samuel. Look at chapter 30, verses 11 through 12. For Samuel, chapter 30, verses 11 through 12. It reads, "They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat. Part of, look at what the food is, part of a cake of pressed figs and 2 cakes of raisins." And that's, just think about what they were eating. Think about what we eat today. "Now he ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. But look at what he ate though. Pressed figs again. Now the importance of figs as food item is also evident in that it was part of commercially traded commodities in the ancient Israel, as implied in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. Nehemiah. Chapter 13, verse 15. It reads, "In those days I saw men in Judah threading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all the kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day." The key thing, though, here, why I brought this passage, is simply to show you. That's what they call a stable commodity that was easily turned into cash. Because once they brought these things, people buy them off. So that's why we call it part of what we say is a cash crop. Now figs were used not only for food though, but in the ancient world it was believed to have healing properties. It was believed to have healing properties. Now this belief is perhaps related to the fact that God used it as a means of healing King Hezekiah, as we read in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 21. He reads, "Isaiah had said, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." Now the word poultice refers to a soft, moist mass of material, usually heated, applied with cloth to sores or lesions. So the phrase, thus the phrase, a poultice of figs may be understood as a paste made of figs. And that's the way it is rendered in the New Century Version. Or it can be regarded as some mashed figs, as it is translated in the contemporary English version. Now here is a case of what we may call mediate healing. By that means God use the means. And as you know, there are many who don't want to take medicine. And they say God will heal them directly. Yes, he could, but sometimes that's not the way he uses. He may do it immediately or immediately. Now, immediately means he uses nothing. No, he just, that's it. Person's healed. But other times he will use mediate, which means like this applying thing here, it's not really that healed. It's still God who healed. But it's just a way to show that this leaf can be used for healing. So figs are used in connection with God's punishment. It is used for the result of God's punishment in Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 13. It reads, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. what I have given them will be taken from them. So it is, when this happens, is punishment. Now it is in the sense of threat of punishment that the figs are also used in Hosea chapter 2 verse 12. Hosea chapter 2 verse 12. He reads, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a ticket, and a wild animals will devour them. So it should therefore be clear that figs can be used both negatively for punishment and positively for peace and prosperity. In effect, figs could be used to convey economic prosperity or economic disaster or depression. In our context, it is used to convey economic depression because of the clause that follows in Habakkuk 3:17 where we're starting, when he says, though the fig tree does not bud. Now that word bud is translated from a Hebrew verb that is used primarily in two ways in the Hebrew scripture. Now the word is used with the meaning of to break out or to become apparent, as it is used in the outbreak of boils during the plague judgment of the Egyptians, as mentioned in Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. He reads, it will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and the festering boils broke out on men and animals. Same Hebrew word translated bud, here is translated broke out. Now it is also in the sense of spreading of mold on clothing that the word is used in Leviticus chapter 13 verse 57. Leviticus chapter 13 verse 57. It reads, but if it appears that the mold in the clothing or in the woven or knitted material or in the leather article, it is spreading, and whatever has the mildew must be burned with fire. So you hear the word now is translated spreading. So the Hebrew word is used in connection then with a plant being in a state of growth and maturity that can include the budding and blossoming of the fruit buds or flowers. And so the Hebrew word simply means to sprout, to bud, to blossom, to flourish or to thrive. Now it is in this sense that the word is then used to describe the budding of the staff of Aaron in Numbers chapter 17 verse 8. Numbers chapter 17 verse 8. Numbers chapter 17 verse 8 reads, the next day Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Miraculous. That they put the staff of each person, those who were rebelling against the spiritual leadership, and this is what God did to tell them, you better pay attention and respect the family of the Levites. So it is used in the budding of vine then in Songs of Solomon. In Songs of Solomon chapter 7 verse 12. Songs of Solomon chapter 7 verse 12. It is, let us go early to the vine yet to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. So this, the Hebrew word is also used figuratively then for prosperity of the righteous in Psalms 72 verse 7. Psalm 72 verse 7 reads, in his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. Now in our passage of Habakkuk 3 verse 17, the sense of the Hebrew word is really to blossom. That is to produce or yield flowers as an indication that fruits are forthcoming. Of course, the prophet states the negative in the clause when he says, though the fig tree does not bud, indicating that the fig tree is poised not to produce fruit. So the failure of fig tree to produce fruit is an indication that the fig trees here fail to be sources of significant diet of the biblical times. Thus then, the prophet acknowledged that a situation that could cause hardship and economic depression, as represented by the failure of fig trees to produce their expected fruit. So that's something he's admitting as part of what will signal economic depression. So the point is that an indicator of economic failure in the time of the prophet is that of the failure of fig trees to produce what they're supposed to produce. Now, this is just one of the descriptions that he's given. We will, of course, continue in our next study with further descriptions of this economic depression in terms of failure of cash crops. Meanwhile, let me remind you, as you live with this message, again, which is that you should be joyous in the midst of afflictions or sufferings. That you should not lose your joy, no matter what adverse situation that you may face. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we challenge us to the things that we have studied so that in the days to come, we will be the believers that can be joyous in all occasions. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.